The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 will be our text this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 will be our text this morning as we're in our series for the season of Lent, thinking about themes of renewal and restoration and preparation for the celebration that takes place for us on Easter. And God is good, isn't he? He is good. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Out of respect for God and his holy word, if you'd please stand with me as scripture teaches us about Jesus, and you pay attention better when you're standing. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I'll pray after I read this, and then you can be seated. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, we recognize that the best of men are still men at best. And so we need Ephesians 2 to help us along, to remind us of what you've done, that Jesus has a kingdom, and you've brought us into it, and you desire unity within your church, not based on externals, not based upon our effort, but based upon your work, your kindness, your mercy, your goodness, your love. Have you raised us with Christ? And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will live out Ephesians 2:7, and we will declare your immeasurable grace. For all this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If there's one phrase you want to take away this morning, you may not want to take it away, but if you'll take it because I am asking you to, it's this: God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. Have you ever heard of someone named Jeremy Bentham? He's a philosopher. He died in 1832, and he's considered the founder of utilitarianism, which is the belief that actions are right if they're useful to the majority. And so that which maximizes utility is utilitarian. His name actually appears in the TV show Lost as an alias of the character John Locke, if you remember that show. And in Bentham's will, when he died, he left a huge fortune to a London hospital. But there was one condition. Bentham was to be present at every board meeting. And reportedly, for more than 100 years, the remains of Jeremy Bentham were wheeled into the boardroom every month and placed at the head of the table. And his skeleton was dressed in 17th century garb, and he had a little hat, which we would have made fun of. And in the minutes of every board meeting, there was a line that read, "Mr. Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting." And this was a joke from his philosophy about utilitarianism. And of course, he never voted in all the board meetings he went to because he died in 1832. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 shows us that while you were spiritually dead, God made us alive with Christ. Before Christ, we were present but not voting until God gave us life. That's what the text shows, that we were present but not voting. But then in the text, Paul, this big phrase, but God, rich in mercy, made you alive. Our spiritual reality with Christ, it's what we were, what we are, and what we will be. That's the outline of the text this morning. What we were, we get that from verses 1 through 3. What we are, we get that from verses 4 through 6 and 8 through 10. And then what we will be comes from verse 7. What were we? And there's this progression that Paul has in this passage for us about our spiritual walk, our spiritual life. What were we? Well, the first things he says is that we were spiritually dead. That's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses of sins in which you once walked. You were dead, spiritually dead. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, it means that you don't have the ability to have any response to God. It's not that there means there's no action, but it means someone who is spiritually dead cannot respond to God. They're dead. There's nothing in them that spiritually calls out, cries out to God as Father. You have to be born again to have a new heart to be able to respond to God the Father. This is Christianity 101, but the fact remains, you were dead, spiritually and utterly dead. There was not anything in you, about you, around you that could respond to God by your own effort. It's impossible for a spiritually dead person to respond to God. And this is jarring because it almost feels unkind for us to think in these terms. To say, Ryan, you're calling people spiritually undead? And to that I would say, if the Holy Spirit is working on your heart to where that rubs you the wrong way, don't fight that. You relish in the fact that God would be working on your heart this morning. Don't try and chase away the fear of God's wrath. You need to know. If you don't know, if you're not in Christ, you are spiritually dead. There's nothing in you that can reach. You cannot pull your bootstraps up. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. There it is. I'm not going to come to your work and correct you, so please don't come here and correct me, all right? You cannot spiritually pull yourselves up by the bootstraps hard enough to make a spiritual dent in your own life. Being dead means being dead. There's only one way to take that. You're spiritually dead. You cannot respond to God. And this phrase, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve when they disobeyed God and they ate from the tree. And God said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that phrase, you shall surely die, in the Hebrew, it can be translated literally, dying, you shall die. That's what God says. If you disobey me, dying, you shall die. It doesn't mean right away, but it means dying. You're in this process of dying, you shall die. And that is our state before Christ, loved ones. Our spiritual death of separation from God is the exact reason why we have spiritual death, our physical death. Why do people die? Because of what God said in the garden, you shall die. Dying, you shall die. In fact, apart from God, you can do nothing. Jesus says this in John 15:5. He says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And the Greek there for nothing means nothing. You can do nothing apart from God. We are spiritually dead. You may not feel spiritually dead if you're outside of Christ, but your feelings don't negotiate your position before God. We're not based on how we feel. We're based upon our state. Dying, we die. That's why we have spiritual death. Sounds drawing, but loved ones, hold on. It gets a lot better. That's the first thing he says. One time, you were spiritually dead. And he means what he says. You're dead. All of you were dead. Secondly, he says we're spiritually disobedient. We get this from verses 2 through 3, where it says, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So he says, firstly, before Christ, you're spiritually dead. Secondly, everybody is spiritually disobedient. And notice Paul puts himself in that category. He says, you follow the prince of the son of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And just think of who Paul was. Paul was not anti-religious. Paul was not anti-God. Paul was very religious. He was very pro-God. And yet Paul says, I even chase after the desires of my flesh. I was spiritually disobedient, is what he says. In fact, he says we're spiritually disobedient by three things. By following the course of this world, not the physical stuff, but the ideals and desires that there is something other than God. By power, influence, and greed. We are spiritually disobedient because we follow the course of this world. We're spiritually disobedient because we, secondly, as he says, we follow the prince of the power. And this is kind of a tough phrase because it could evoke imagery that everyone who isn't a Christian is a devil worshiper. And I don't think that's what Paul means, because Paul was not a devil worshiper, but he puts himself in this category of being spiritually disobedient. What I think he's saying is that, loved ones, you're either for God or against him, but you can't straddle the fence. So even if you haven't actively made a confession for Christ yet, Paul would put you in the spiritually dead and spiritually disobedient category. That's what he's saying. But he's saying we were all there at one time. It's not a select group of individuals among whom we all once lived. And then the third way that he says we're spiritually disobedient is when we carry out the desires of the body. So anything that is opposite to self-control. I think of Paul when he was at Stephen's stoning, signing the warrant for Stephen's death. Could be put a very, very, he thought he was following God in that moment. But loved one, here's the truth. You cannot do anything to please God outside of Christ. There's not religious effort enough in this world, and Paul is a good example of that. I mean, Paul was the most religious person that we could probably think of. I mean, he knew it inside, outside. He was a Pharisee. He was on business from the Sanhedrin. He was on business from the Supreme Court of the Jewish people to kill Stephen. He wasn't a nobody within Judaism. And yet he says, before Christ, I was spiritually dead and I was spiritually disobedient because I followed the passions of the world, I followed the devil, and I followed my own heart, the course of this world. That's what he says we were. That is a grim picture. I'm glad the sermon's not over yet. But that's what we were. But then he talks about not what we were, but what we are. And he gets this in verses 4 through 6 and then verses 8 through 10. When he says verse 4, what's the first word in verse 4? But. Man, I love that. Because it's almost hopeless, verses 1 through 3. You were spiritually dead. You were spiritually disobedient. But. But God. In fact, in the Greek, we don't have punctuation like we do in English. We don't have commas and periods and semicolons. And so it's just kind of words. And in fact, it was really tough when these guys wrote the text because they didn't even give spaces between the words. It was just all there together. And depending on who you ask, verses 1 through 10 is either one sentence or two sentences. But either way, it's a lot for one sentence. And you know what the subject of this one sentence is? God. God is the subject of Paul's thought here. But you were spiritually dead, you were spiritually disobedient, but God. And what he does is he starts with God and his character. And he outlines in this passage four different characteristics of God: his mercy, his love, his grace, his kindness. We were dead, but God, because of his grace, mercy, kindness, and love. We were disobedient, but God, because of his mercy, grace, kindness, and love. We couldn't respond to the things of God, but God. We didn't know how to be obedient, but God. And what does he do? Five things he does. Five things. Makes us alive. Have been saved. Raised us up. Seated us in the heavenly places. I can't do four. Seated us in the heavenly places. Don't laugh. I lost my place. And created us to do good works. We were spiritually dead. We were spiritually disobedient. But God did five outrageous acts because of his mercy, kindness, love, and grace. He made us alive. He saved us. He raised us up. He seated us in heavenly places, and he created us for good works. What were we? Dead and disobedient. What were we? Dying and headed for death. What happens? God, in his mercy, his love, his grace, his kindness, makes us alive. How does he do it? Three times in verse 5, we get this phrase, with Christ or with him. Made us alive with Christ. Raised us up with him. Seated us with him. How does God take us from helpless to hopeless? Through Jesus Christ. Do you see what Paul's saying here? You were spiritually dead and disobedient, but God, being rich in these four things, mercy, love, kindness, and grace, did five wonderful things in your life. He raised you up. He created you for good works. He seated you in the heavenly places. I got them. You've been saved and you've been made alive. And how does he do it? Through Christ, because you've been raised with him, with him, with him. That is Paul's main point of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And when three times he says, with Jesus, you've been raised with Jesus, he's referring to his resurrection. And you need to know what you were was spiritually dead and disobedient. But when Jesus rose from the grave 2,000 years ago, somehow you and I rose too. When Adam and Eve took that bite and disobeyed, they started a chain of events where everything that was born begins to die, right? I mean, the moment we're born, we start that trajectory. And yet God, verse 4, intervenes and he reverses that process. And everyone who wants to can belong to the kingdom of God, where death and dying are destroyed. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You may not feel like much this morning, especially with the lack of sleep. But if you're to verse 4 in your life, where God has done this work, you need to know that you are spiritually alive. And you are seated spiritually with the one who has all authority. He has all authority. And then he also, in verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Loved ones, if you are been raised with Christ, you are God's craftsmanship. You are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Walk in them. You, as God's children, as children of the King, are like the special dishes that nobody wants to use in the China hutch. And God is telling you it's time to get the dishes out. You are God's craftsmanship. You are his handiwork. You are the thing that everything points to in the universe that says, look how wonderful God is. If he can take what was spiritually dead and disobedient and then through Christ raise them up, what else can't God do? That's what's happening in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Tired as we may be, you need to know you were dead, you were disobedient, but through Christ you've been raised up for good works. Now walk in them. You walk in your good. You weren't made to do piddly things. You were made to follow God as his craftsmanship, designed for good works. You are grandma's china that we're not supposed to use. And yet Paul says, use it. Walk in it. Work it. You were created for this. Because you and I show the excellency of his worth. So that's the pattern so far. What were we? Spiritually dead and disobedient. What are we? We're raised with Christ. And then thirdly, what will we be? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 answers why God would do this. I mean, why would God take us from spiritually dead and disobedient and then raise us with Christ? Why would he do this? Well, verse 7 answers the why. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, the reason God takes you from here, raises you up here, and one day Jesus is coming back is so that for all eternity he will have a prized possession who declare his worth. This is why you and I, this is why Scripture talks about that we're a little higher than the angels. Because not only have God has redeemed what was dead and dying to praise him forever and ever and ever. He took what was in the spiritual scrap heap, waste, and he redeemed and he restored with Christ as his craftsmanship, so that you and I for all of eternity would be able to praise his name. That's why God has done all this. And as Paul's going to build the case pretty soon to Gentiles and Jews coming together, and then chapter 4, he's going to talk about unity in the church. Why are you and I unified as a church? Not because we agree on the same style of music. Not because we agree on the same style of preferences. The reason you and I can be in unity is because of Jesus Christ. Keep the main things and the plain things the same things, loved ones. Keep them the same thing, and we will. If we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, we will lose every time. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, if we keep proclaiming him, if we keep as a church saying, we cannot get enough of it, he's everything about us. We got to be the kind of people that we can't get him off of our hand. We will do okay as a church. But if we let other stuff sneak in, into our hearts, and into our mouths, or out of our mouths, it'll be a sad day for Little Rock Church. The same thing that God used to bring you and wake you up is the same thing that God uses to bind his church together. There's an old illustration by A.W. Tozer, great author and preacher, and he would talk about unity in the church, and he said, if we lined up 100 pianos and tuned them to themselves, they would all be out of tune. But if we took 100 pianos and all tuned them to something outside of themselves, then they would all be in tune. And that is the same thing for us this morning. We were dead and disobedient, but because of Christ, we've been raised, and one day we will worship God for all eternity. All of eternity. For those of you who have been running the Christian race for a long time, I bet you tell us that in some ways you feel like you're just getting started, can't you? I mean, for those of you who have been doing this for a number of years, I bet you feel like you have not even begun to scratch the goodness of God. Well, for those in Christ who have been raised with him, we will get to do that for all of eternity. In fact, could the worship team come back up here? We don't do this often, but we do it every so often, which is our dichotomy. Can we sing that God Evermore? Isn't that a great song? And let's all stand so that they hurry. No. Let's all stand. Let's sing this one more time together. And let's sing it keeping in mind of who we were. What were we? Dead and disobedient. What are we? We are raised with Christ and seated with the one who has all authority. And what are we going to do? Well, Jesus is going to come back and we're going to declare his grace forever and ever and ever. Let's sing.
eternity, Ancient of Days, glorious in holiness, worthy of praise, Wonderful Counselor, we will adore. You have created us, God evermore. We adore you, we adore you, lifting praises to God evermore. Lord of the infinite, author of time, earth and the heavens see your grand design. Angels in worship rejoice and proclaim, you are the Holy One, and great is your name. We adore you, we adore you, lifting praises to God evermore. Hallelujah, for the Father's love. Hallelujah, God evermore. God evermore. Waves of the ocean deep bend to your will. With your commanding voice, storms become still. All will acknowledge you, all will proclaim, you are the King of Kings, great is your name. We adore you, we adore you, lifting praises to God evermore. Hallelujah, for the Father's love. Hallelujah, God evermore. We adore you, we adore you, we adore you, lifting praises to God evermore. God evermore, God evermore,
God evermore. Little Rock Church, I love you, and I love you because you love Jesus Christ. There's just simply no one better than him, and it is an honor to be a part of a congregation that keeps their eyes and attention focused on him, and our challenge is to keep doing that with passion and hope and love and kindness and to mimic God. Let's confess our faith together as we move into our time of communion. Let's say this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sit at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.